All right. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to be together. I do want to welcome the Harris family and thank you for being here. And like Phil mentioned, after the service, we will just head out there for a few moments and I'll share a few words while we're out there. And I'd like to get a couple of pictures if you guys are up for that. Let me invite you this morning to turn to your neighbor and say, I do not know what is next, but I know the one who is always next to me. I do not know what is next, but I do know the one who is always next to me. Well, I do know what is next, actually. And that is dismissing the youngest among us. And so you are free to go to Children's Church. All right, for the rest of us, we head back into Matthew chapter 6 today, continuing our journey, working our way through what are the most significant teachings of Jesus. What is collectively called the Sermon on the Mount, which makes sense because Jesus, he is up on the mountainside. He is teaching. His disciples have gathered around. His Talmudim, Jesus is teaching. And most recently for us, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus has been teaching the practice of prayer. What the scholar Michael Wilkins tells us is not so much as a command, but as an invitation to share in the prayer life of Jesus himself. And this then, Jesus says, again, not if you pray, but when you pray, right? We are to be a people who pray. This then, Jesus says, is how you should pray. And Jesus says, he begins, our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. Jesus says, begin there. Whatever it is that is going on in your life, whatever is the stuff of life that you are facing, the challenge, the struggle, the pain, the ache, the fear, the stress, whatever it is that is going on in your life, Jesus says, we begin our Father in heaven. And then we read, Jesus says, hallowed be your name, what is the first of three petitions, agiazo, your name, sacred, set apart, be your name, noting like so many Hebrew prayers, this is more than words. It is a way of life. This is a prayer not of belief, but of action. Hallowed be your name, calling us to carry God's name, to bear God's name in and to the world, to live in such a way that God's name is lifted up. In essence, let your name be honored, and may it be so in and through me. Hallowed be your name. And then we come to Eltheto he basileia su, your kingdom come. Your kingdom, not a place, not a location, again, but it is God's rule and God's reign, right? Your kingdom come, calling us to embody what God is up to in the world. To live in such a way that God's kingdom is made visible. In essence, let your kingdom come, and may it be so in and through me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And with that today, we come to what is now the third petition, where we read, your will be done. And once again, it is a prayer not of belief, but it is a prayer of action. Calling us to participate in what God desires for the world. To live in such a way that the will of God is made visible. Again, in essence, let your will be done, and may it be so in and through me. Doing the will of God, writes the scholar R.T. France, doing the will of God is for Matthew a potent summary of the disciple life. Again, that idea of this is not a prayer of belief, it is a prayer of action. But not only Matthew, because this whole idea of doing the will of God actually travels back hundreds of years, back to the ancient Hebrews. Noting God's will was never something to be believed, but was always something to do. It echoes an ancient Hebrew phrase, Naaseh V'nishma. Naaseh V'nishma, meaning to do, literally translated to do and to hear, or we will do and we will hear. Exodus 24 and 7, keeping in mind these two words spoken by the Jewish people were in response to the giving of the Torah, I think God's will, at Mount Sinai. 24 and 7, then we read, then Moses took the book of the covenant, and so he took what was the revelation of God's heart, the revelation of God's desire, the revelation of God's will. It says he read it to the people, and their response was Naaseh, we will do, Naaseh, everything the Lord has said, and then we will, V'nishma, literally hear, has a sense of understanding. Our translation says obey. Point being, as the Rabbi Jonathan Sacks tells us, Torah is not merely learned. The will of God is not merely learned. It cries out to be lived. Cries out to be lived, creating fragments of heaven in our interactions on earth. And so when we pray, right, your will be done, this is not some phrase that we just say. This is not some phrase in a prayer. It is really the pulse of the kingdom. As the author Dallas Willard puts it, God's kingdom, again, not a place, not a location, but his rule and reign, right? God's kingdom is the range of his effective will, where what he wants done is done. And so the invitation then is to live within that range, to live where what God wants done is done. To stop, in a sense, we could say, to stop bending God to our desires and to start bending ourselves to God's desire. We see this play out from Leviticus 9 and 1, going back to the Torah. This is following the giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai. This is following Naaseh V'nishma. And now here 9 and 1, it says, we read, Vayehi Bayom HaShemini, and it came to pass on the eighth day. Now, in the Hebrew, maybe a little bit of a side note, but in the Hebrew, the number 7 speaks of completion and wholeness, and we can think of the fullness of creation. And so the eighth day is more than just simply the next day. It is a day, whenever we see the eighth day in the Hebrew, think of it as a new beginning. The eighth day is a day of new beginning. It's a new reality breaking forth into the midst of this one. It's a day of healing and restoration. It's a day of dwelling with God, of being in the presence of God. Keeping in mind, interesting, the resurrection of Jesus was on the eighth day. And it came to pass on the eighth day, right, a day of new beginnings, a new reality. And it came to pass, Moses summoned Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And so Aaron and Moses come to the altar. They are doing everything that has just been prescribed. Down to 9 and 23, we read, Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord, which is a Jewish way of speaking of the presence of God, the sort of tangible experience of the presence of God, appeared, it says, to all the people. Verse 24, fire, it says, then came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. And so we have this fire, it comes out from the presence of the very Lord, and the people, they shouted for joy and fell face down. And if you've read enough stories, you know what comes next, right? They all lived happily ever after, except maybe not. In fact, the very next line, 10 and 1, Aaron's sons, Nadav and Avihu, took their censers, put fire in them and added incense. And they offered in the presence of the Lord, it says, Esh Zorah, What is translated unauthorized fire, it literally means strange fire. And then it says, contrary to his command, asher lo tziva otam, meaning outside of God's will. Contrary to God's will. Right? Contrary to his command. And so fire came out, verse 2, from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, Nadav and Avihu, and they died, it says, before the Lord. Now this text clearly tells us they did, asher lo tziva otam, that they did that what was contrary to God, right? They did that which was against the will of God, right? In other words, not your will, God, but they said, our will be done. Now stay with me just for another moment. Heading back to just for a moment to Exodus 24. This would have been about a year earlier, a little more of the context. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadav and Avihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. This is 24 in the opening line. And then if we drop down to verse 3, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, we could say the will of God, they answered with one voice, everything the Lord has said we will do. Na'aseh v'nishma. Right? And we can think here of creating fragments of heaven right here on in our interactions on earth. And then down to verse 9, Moses and Aaron, Nadav and Avihu, the 70 elders, went up and saw the God of Israel. Verse 11, they saw God, and it says they ate and drank. As the author Beth Lesh puts it, she writes, it must have been a moment of intoxicating joy. Suffice it to say, this is probably the most spiritual experience they have ever had in their lives. Now the context here actually speaks of peace offerings or also known as fellowship offerings. It speaks of closeness, of an intimacy with God. And so with all of that in mind, there are all kinds of parallels here between Exodus 9 and, or between Exodus 24 and Leviticus 9 and 10. First off, we have Moses, right? All these sacrifices for the ordination. And when was the last time they had that? Well, the first time was in Exodus 24, and now the second time is in Leviticus. Then we read about the sprinkling of blood on the altar, which is a practice not too unusual, but it's interesting that the sprinkling of the blood on the altar here is Moses, both in Exodus and Leviticus, and it's the only two times in the whole of the Torah that Moses does the sprinkling. It goes on and on, just all over the kind of the same language, the eating of sacrifices, not to mention 7 days, a devouring fire, the glory of God, again, this idea of the presence of God. And Beth Lesh says, and now the memories are rushing back, and Nadav and Avihu are flooded once again by their desire. Right, but this time, they offered, it says, Esh Zerah. This time, they offered strange fire. Asher lo tziva otam, contrary to his command, contrary to the will of God. God, not your will be done, but my will be done. In other words, it's as if they're saying, not you, God, but we'll decide. Right? We're going to make the decisions here. We're going to call the shots. They're saying, we're going to be in control. In many ways, I think it was the same sort of temptation that Jesus faced, that kind of strange fire. Reading from Luke 3 and 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened. We can think the glory of God, the presence of God. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Luke 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. Verse 3, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Going on, Jesus is led to a high place where he is shown the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, Jesus, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you, Jesus, worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. One more, they go to Jerusalem, standing on the highest point. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. They will lift you up in their hands. You will not strike your foot. Jesus answered, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, when we get later on in this prayer, there's a whole lot more about temptation, and we'll get into that at that time. But for today, notice Jesus here, right? Juxtaposed against Nadav and Avihu, right? Strange fire, whatever that temptation might be. And Jesus says, no, God will decide. Right? God will make this happen. God will call the shots. Jesus says God will be in control. Which I think kind of begs the question for us. Right? When we think about your life and mine, right? Who decides? Right? Who calls the shots? Who is in control? Right, because temptation is real for each one of us. Right? Whatever strange fire is for you, the temptation is real. Homo incurvatus in se was how Martin Luther described it. He writes, our nature, by the corruption of the first sin, being so deeply curved in on itself, that it not only bends the best gifts of God toward itself and enjoys them, but even uses God himself in order to attain these gifts. From the author and theologian Klein Snodgrass, he writes, by implication, this kind of life is about idolatry. We turn from God to the idol of self. We give ourselves to self and end up controlled by desires. Desires that deceive by promising happiness, but never provide either satisfaction or fulfillment. Instead, they destroy. They destroy, right? So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. He goes on, the implications extend into how we exercise authority in the home, how we conduct our business, and how we relate to others. The most genuine authority and conduct and relation is not that which is seized, but that which is received from the God who honors faithfulness. Your will be done. Your will be done, calling us to participate in what God desires for the world. Right? Living in such a way, right, that God's will is made manifest. Right? To live within that range. To live within that range where what God wants done is done. Now, I don't know exactly where that connects with you today. I'm pretty certain that temptation, whatever that strange fire is for you, I'm pretty sure that temptation is very real for each one of us. And so it begs a number of questions, but one maybe we could throw out would be, who or what has control in my life? Who or what has control in my life? Right? Who decides in your life? Who calls the shots? Who has control? We could ask, is my life oriented toward self or toward God? When I get up in the morning, when I go to bed at night, when I'm at work, when I'm with family, friends, neighbors, people that don't look like me, walk like me, talk like me, people who think different, is my life oriented toward self or toward God? Do I live the way of strange fire or do I live the way of surrender? And then with that, we could ask, where in my life is God asking me to let go of control? Where in my life is God asking me to let go of control? What area of my life is God calling me to surrender today? Right? And like Jesus, we can think about our appetites, our wants, our desires. We can think about power. We can think about possessions and status and stuff and time and energy, attention, focus. And then to close, thinking about Rabbi Sacks, right? Your will be done. It cries out to be lived, creating fragments of heaven in our interactions. What fragments of heaven will I create in my interactions this week? What fragments of heaven will I create? This then, Jesus says, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And may it be so in your life and mine.